We are in the middle. Well, not in the middle. We're at the end of studying this portion about Jesus walking on the water. It's one of the most astonishing miracles in all of the New Testament. And we have said that in order to appreciate what happened here fully, we need to think of this as something of a sandwich, a potential sea disaster sandwich, as we've called it, meaning that there are two potential sea disasters. Both of them are tests that the disciples encountered. And in the middle is something very tasty, namely fish and barley loaves. This miracle of the feeding of 5,000 men, perhaps 20,000 people. The first sea disaster, or potential sea disaster, this first test that we looked at, we found in Mark chapter 4. And in it, the disciples are on the water, and they encounter a windstorm. The Greek tells us it's a great windstorm of wind. It's this terrible thing. And the boat begins to fill up very quickly, and they begin to panic. And so they wake up Jesus, who's asleep in the stern of the boat, on a cushion. We talked about the virtues of taking naps, especially on cushions. If you weren't here, you can get the tape, I guess. Or they don't make tapes anymore. You can get the record. Do we have the reel-to-reel available, Pastor Steve? Okay. But Jesus, wakes up, rebukes the sea, and the wind ceases, and there is a great calm. And then, after rebuking the sea, he rebukes the disciples. And he says, "Why were you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And then something perhaps more remarkable, more astonishing than Jesus stilling the storm with just his command happened, the disciples actually had a moment of insight. And they, rather than fearing the storm or having timidity because of the storm, they transferred their fear to the only thing that a follower of Jesus should ever fear, and that is the Lord himself. The Bible tells us that the word that's used for they were afraid of the storm is a word that literally means to be timid. But then it says, phobos, they were terrified when they realized, who is this guy that is in the boat with us? Who is this one that stands up and says, storm cease and the storm ceases? So they're asking this question, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So this was a test. And they failed it. The Lord tests us too in order to groom us and to prune us and to develop our faith so that we can become better witnesses before he comes to take us home. They failed it. But by the end of the test, at least they're asking the right question. Who is this? Who is this person that can do these things? And really, you know what? That's what the Christian life is all about. The whole course of the Christian life is about coming to an answer to that question. Who is this? Who is this that brought me through another trial? Who is this who's comforting me in a place that I never thought I'd be able to receive comfort? Who is this who's strengthening me when I don't feel like I have one more step that I can take? The Christian life is all about discovering the answer to that question. Who is Jesus? And as we navigate through the calm seas of life and as we navigate through the storms, we come to see that Jesus' hand is in everything. He's the one. His fingerprints are everywhere. And as we walk with him and we get a little bit older, we don't just know this intellectually, but we know it really. I mean, we know. It's like he's sitting at our table. He's with us. He walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me that I am his own, as the old hymn goes. We have an experience, an experiential knowledge, we would call it, rather than just an intellectual assent or acquiescence to divine principles. We know the God, and this is what's happening with the disciples. Well, Jesus decides in our sandwich motif here that he is going to help them to understand the answer to their question, who is this? And so he's going to help them to do that by feeding 5,000 men, perhaps 20,000 people when you consider the men and the women and the children together. And he does this and he tells us that it's a test. John tells us right at the beginning of his gospel in John 6 and verse 6, he says that there was a large crowd there and Jesus asks Philip a question in order to test him to see what he would do. Eventually, Jesus answers the question by feeding these 20,000 people. So question, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, the answer after this miraculous feeding, I mean the fish and the loaves just kept coming and coming and coming. Who is this? Well, he is the Messiah who feeds his people and will feed his people at that future millennial banquet that is coming. They will all eat, and we will all eat, and we will be filled. He's the God who provides for his people like a loving father, who meets their every need. That's who this Jesus is. He's the one who controls all things. I mean, they had just witnessed this amazing miracle, and they've seen that even the dead fish obey him. He tells the dead fish to multiply, and the fish multiply. Inanimate loaves of bread multiply and obey his command. Demons and unclean spirits they've already seen come out of people who they're possessing the moment that he tells them and commands them to. The winds stop blowing at his instruction. The dead spring to life at his very word. I mean, remember, Martha says, oh, I know my brother's going to rise on that day of the resurrection. And Jesus' answer to her is, I am the resurrection and the life. And if anyone believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. This is what gives us hope, Rita. This is what gives us hope as we celebrate Bill's life tomorrow, knowing that the promises of God are true, every single one. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the Son of God who is God himself. So the first PSD, or potential sea disaster, brings them to the right question. Jesus tries to help them answer that question with the feeding of the 5,000. But now he wants to see, did they learn the lesson? Anybody? Smart money is on no, by the way. He decides he's going to test them again. It's going to be another PSD, another potential sea disaster. It's going to be on the water. And it's incredible that, you know, we have these clues in the Gospels to let us know that these things are connected. Mark chapter 6 begins in verse 45 with this phrase. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat. So he does this miraculous feeding, and then immediately he tells them, okay, let's see how you did. Get back in the boat. He made them get in the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, now watch for the miraculous here, folks. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw, well, there's a miracle in and of itself. They're 4 miles out. Jesus is seeing this on a dark night far away. And yet, it says he saw them, and they were making headway painfully, for the wind was contrary to them or against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, that's sometime after 3 o'clock in the morning, or as I like to call it, spooky time. After 3 o'clock in the morning, after the fourth watch, he came, where am I? About the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he meant to pass them by. We'll talk about this today, because that's kind of out of the stratosphere. This is so cool. So cool. But he meant to pass them by. But when he saw them walk, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart. It is I. No, he didn't say that at all. We'll see that this morning. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. The minute he's in the boat, the wind ceased. Or did it seem like it did to them? Because this is our life as well, right? Whenever we understand that Jesus is in the boat with us, the winds just cease. Sometimes the storm's still going, but in our heart, sometimes he calms the storm, right? Sometimes he calms the disciple in the storm, right? Anyway, do not be afraid, he said. He got in the boat with them, the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not. Why were they astounded? Because they did not understand about the loaves. They didn't get the lesson of the meat that was in the PSD sandwich. Right? And something else, their hearts were hardened. And we're going to have to take a look at what that means here. So let's move on. Why did they fail? They fail. This is an epic fail. The second PSD is also an epic fail. Why did they fail? Two reasons. Number one, Mark tells us that they didn't understand about the loaves. Now, that's easy enough to understand. You know, I mean, they're still grappling with who it is that is walking with them. You know, this is no ordinary man, obviously. And this is unfolding to their finite minds, just as it unfolds to ours as we walk through the Christian life. So they didn't quite get the lesson. They still hadn't yet figured it out. So they're going to become afraid again in the second C trial. The second one is a little curious, though. The second statement says their hearts were hardened. The reason that they failed, the reason that they weren't successful here is because they didn't understand about the loaves. They didn't get that full comprehension of it. But secondly, it says their hearts were hardened. And what's so interesting about this is it sounds like an active voice verb. In other words, that they produced the action of hardening their heart. But it's a passive voice verb, which means they received the action of their heart being hardened. So it doesn't say their hearts, they hardened. It doesn't say they hardened their hearts. It says they received the action of their heart being hardened by something or someone. The question is, what or whom? What hardened their hearts? And there's a lot of discussion about this among theologians. But I think that what's in view here is their old sin nature. As much as we have the Holy Spirit, even today, we constantly are at war with our old sin nature that prevents us from being able to. How many times, I know this has got to be true of you. It certainly is true of me. So many times I've gone through something and then I've looked back and say, Lord, why couldn't I trust you more in that? Why did I waver? The Lord doesn't even ask me, oligopistos, puny faith believer. He doesn't even have to ask me that. I just automatically know I should have done better. What is it that keeps me from being able to see Jesus the way the Lord wants me to see him, the way he wanted the disciples to see him? What is it that keeps me from believing Jesus at his word when he says he's really going to take care of me, he's really going to provide for me, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever? What is it that keeps me from fully embracing all of the things God, my old sin nature? So they received the action of their heart being hardened by their very nature. And this is our struggle throughout our entire life. When the flesh takes control, we're faithless. When the Spirit is in control, we're full of faith. And the goal to maturity in the Christian life, or advancing to maturity in the Christian life, is that we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we live a life of faith more than we live a life of defeat. Defeat comes when the flesh takes over. Does that make sense? So the passive voice here is a little bit puzzling, but when you consider it in light of the fact, I think, you know what I think? I think they wanted to believe everything that Jesus told them. I do too. I want to believe everything Jesus has ever said to me. But you know what gets in the way of my faith sometimes? My flesh. My old sin nature. I am a sinner, a sinner, a sinner who's been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And without him, I am without hope. Without eternal life, I am completely and totally lost. And Jesus wants me to have life, but not just, as we've said so many times, not just eternal life, but eternal life right now. We call it exuberant life. He wants us to have not only life, but that they might walk in the abundance of life. What is it? John 10:10. That they might have life and life more abundantly, right? And to walk in the newness of a resurrection life, as Paul talks about it in the book of Romans. He wants me to experience this life, N-O-W, right now. So eternal life has two aspects. When Jesus saved me and gave me eternal life, it has two aspects. Life right now, N-O-W. Exuberant life that I can live in. Resurrection life that can be experienced today. And eternal life when that day comes, when Jesus takes me home to be with him. So, I think they wanted to believe in him, but the flesh got in the way. And I think that's what Paul, what Mark is talking about when he says that their hearts received the action of being hardened. So the disciples see something walking on the water coming toward them, and they are terrified. We saw why last time. Job chapter 9 and verse 8 says that he, that is God alone, stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the water. We even went into the ancient Near Eastern thinking about this and saw that this was the understanding of that entire, the entire world at that time. That only God can walk upon the water. And here comes something walking on the water, coming toward the disciples. He alone can tread. And the Hebrew word literally means to trample. Only God tramples on the waves. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's walking on the waves in a storm as though they're hills of earth. And they're terrified. Well, it's understandable why they're terrified, knowing what they know about Job and knowing what the whole world at that time knew about God walking on the water, that only he could do it. They couldn't have imagined that this specter, this image, this thing, this person that was coming toward them could be a person at all. So they cry out, phantasma, the Greek word phantasma, a phantom, a ghost, an apparition. After all, it was a dark and stormy night. And it was at spooky time. Don't forget that. It was an epic fail. It was an epic fail. But the Lord is still trying to teach them. He's trying to train the 12, and he's also training us. So this is like pretty amazing stuff, right? Just like what we've looked at. It's pretty amazing stuff. But friends, no lie here. We are about to kick this into the stratosphere. This is about to get so amazing, so thick, so heavy, that if you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, you're about to jump up and do a spiritual antler dance. I don't know. Do you do the antler dances in your faith community? No, okay. Anyway, but this is really, really amazing stuff. And I got to be honest with you, this is where I live. Like, this is the kind of stuff that really blows my mind. And what I'm talking about specifically is this idea that Mark tells us that Jesus comes walking to them on the water, but that he meant to pass by them. Now, what in God's round earth could that possibly mean? I mean, why would God, Jesus is walking on the water, they're 3.5 to 4 miles out, and yet Mark records the intention of the Lord's heart, obviously through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, the intention of the Lord's heart that Jesus meant to pass by them. Well, wasn't the hope, I mean, was he trying to beat them, you know, to the next location? Obviously not. What is going on here? What could this possibly mean? Well, this is where things get just amazing. Let's remember what's happening here. Jesus sees them, a miracle in itself, even though they're miles away at night during spooky time. The going is very tough. They're making headway, but very difficultly. It seemed that all the forces of nature are against them. And then in that fourth watch of the night, which is pretty late, have you noticed that sometimes God shows up a little bit late according to our timetable? Like we're waiting, waiting, waiting. 3 a.m. is kind of late, you know. I was up at 10. Could have come a little earlier, Lord, you know, that type of thing. But Jesus delays, I think, on purpose because he's building this. There is virtue to waiting for the Lord's deliverance. We grow in those times in our faith. How about the fourth watch of the night? He comes walking to them. He's walking on the sea. He comes to them in the way they never could have expected. This is all miraculous. Their response is anything but courageous. They cry out, and they were terrified. But Mark 6:50 says immediately, he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, which is obviously another miracle. So Jesus calls to them, and he assures them that it's okay, and he encourages them. He says, "Take heart." And then he calms them in their terror. "You must keep on," the Greek says. "You must keep on not being afraid." Present active imperative. You must keep on producing the action of not being afraid. present active imperative of phobos there, the word we get fear from. And finally, he joins them in the trial. And as soon as he gets into the boat with them, the wind ceased, or maybe they just didn't notice that it was blowing anymore. Now, isn't this beautiful? But what is happening in this PSD where we're seeing all of these things happen in a panorama? We could look at this from so many different areas, like looking at the whole story as a whole. First of all, we have a picture of God being present with his people, watching them, walking to them, coming into the boat with them. You know what we call this? We call this a theophany narrative. It's a story about God manifesting himself to his people. There are many, many, many of these in the Bible. You know them. When God appears to Moses and the children of Israel in a burning bush or in a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day, things like this. When he manifests himself inside of the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle and later the temple. So this is a theophany narrative. And we also have a picture of Jesus watching his children from afar off, struggling, in trouble, and then coming to rescue them. This is a deliverance narrative. And we see this many times in Scripture. The whole Exodus is a deliverance narrative. Jesus becomes the new Moses because he delivers us like Moses delivered the children of Israel in a way. There are these comparisons that are made as a new exodus of salvation in Christ Jesus. And then third, we see Jesus the Creator walking upon the waves of the water that he created just as though they were hills of earth, arresting the storm, calming the blowing wind, and simply joining his followers in the boat. This is a sovereignty narrative. In this story, we see that Jesus is in control of everything. He's in control of this storm, and you know what? He's in control of your storm too, and my storm too, and our national storm that we're going through right now. God hasn't fallen. You think God was surprised by COVID? Absolutely not. He predicted that apostasy would bring disease. We studied all of this during the time. So these are things that we have. We have a theophany narrative. God is with his people. We have a deliverance narrative. God is seeing the struggle of his people and delivering his people. And we also have this beautiful picture of God's sovereignty in complete control over the world that he created. But there's something that we don't have, and it's a doozy. Here's what we don't have in this story. We don't have Jesus in verse 50 saying, "It is I." That's not what he says at all. What does he say? "I am." The Greek simply says, "I am." It doesn't say, "I am he, it is me, here I am." He says, "I am. Don't be terrified. I am. Don't be terrified." Ego eme is the Greek phrase. We see it all the time. It's very, very important, especially in the Gospel of John. It literally means "I am." And "I am," I think you know, is a very important phrase in the Bible. "I am," he says. "Don't be terrified." He identifies him not as "I am he," not "it's me, Jesus. Hey, guys, it's only me." He identifies himself as "I am," as he's intending to pass them by, whatever that means. Now, I think most of you understand and know this story, but let's revisit it just so that we're very clear about it, okay? Why "I am" is so important. The story is of Moses, and it's in Exodus chapter 3. I'm only going to read portions of it for time this morning, but you can read the entire context for yourself when you get home, if you like. Here's what it says, beginning with verse 1. "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock into the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Horeb and Sinai are the same mountain, right, in the scriptures. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire." This is a theophany, an appearance of God in some manifestation in the scriptures to his people. Okay? And in this case, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, the famous burning bush, right? He looked and beheld the bush was burning, yet it is not consumed, just like the believer who has the Holy Spirit living inside him or her. We might be surrounded by fire, but we're not consumed. Amen? So Moses said, I will turn around to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. I think I would have that same curiosity. And the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, and God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, don't come near. Take the sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen. Here's the deliverance narrative. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. You know, you get the idea that Jesus is on the mountain watching them struggle against the oars, right? And he says, I have seen the suffering of my people. I know their sufferings. And I love this phrase. I've always loved it. It just makes, I think it's so amazing. And I have come down. Here's God coming down, seeing the sufferings of his people and not being satisfied with the way that they're being treated. So he says, I have seen the sufferings of my people and I have come down in verse 8, to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land. Verse 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. To which I think Moses is probably saying, I'm good. There's got to be other people that haven't already been to Egypt and gone through what I've gone through in Egypt. But anyway, Moses said to God, if the people of Israel come and say, the God of your fathers, I'm sorry, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask, well, what's his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am. I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent you. And there it is, the divine name, full of glory and majesty. So Jesus comes on the water and he doesn't say, I'm he, I'm here I am. He says, I am. Stop being terrified. I am. Stop being afraid. In this age of terror, stop being afraid. In this age of shifting sand, stop being afraid. In this age of COVID, stop being terrified. I am. I am with my people. Now, guys, you've learned this lesson before. You've already had one PSD. I showed you this, who I am in my miraculous feeding of these people. Why are you terrified? Why do you still lack faith? Hasn't the Lord shown us enough not to be afraid? I can understand if you got saved at the last service, but most of us have not. Hasn't the Lord shown us enough not to be afraid? What keeps us from being able to rest and trust? Well, our old sin nature. It's not God. Don't blame the Spirit for that. It's the flesh. Well, he comes to them on the water and he says, I am, don't be terrified. This is very, very, very important. Now, it's one thing for him to say, I am. I mean, I could walk around with some kind of megalomaniac, you know, psychological disorder and claim to be God all day long. But it's another thing to say, ego eme, I am, and then come walking to them on the water. It's another thing that he steps into the boat and all of a sudden the storm ceases. And not only that, we'll see another time. The moment he gets into the boat, they're 4 miles out. The moment he gets into the boat, they're at their destination. Now, that's a neat trick. What does it teach us? It teaches us that whenever Jesus is in our boat, we've arrived wherever we're going. In the Christian life, the journey is the goal. The journey is the goal. Well, these words, ego eimi, I am, play a very significant role in the Gospel of John, especially the Gospel of John. We were reading from Mark. It still says ego eimi, it still says I am, but especially in John. In John, there are seven metaphors. You're going to have to remember high school now, you know, metaphors and synecdoches and things like this, figures of speech. You know what a metaphor is? A metaphor is something that's put for something else that is not really that thing so that we can learn a lesson, you know. So there are seven of these in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, I am something metaphorical. And then there are four uses of I am, and these are the ones I'm really interested in today. There are four of these I ams that are non-metaphorical, meaning Jesus is literally identifying himself as the I am in these passages. So let me just give you an idea here of a little very quick overview of these non-metaphorical uses of I am. So here's what Jesus says. You'll see it. In John chapter 6, the first one, in John chapter 6, four times, verses 35 and 41, 48 and 51, Jesus will say, I am the bread of life. He makes this point right after feeding the 20,000. So this is very relevant to what he has just shown them. And then he goes on, as the sermon goes on, we'll see at the end of John chapter 6, he not only is one like Moses who's kind of, or God is providing the bread through Moses, Jesus is going to say, I am the bread itself. I am what will sustain you. I am the one that can give you life. In John chapter 8 and verse 9, the second metaphorical use of I am or ego eimi is I am the light of the world. Now, you know what's amazing about this? He says it right before healing a man who had been blind all his life. He had never seen anything. And Jesus says to him, I am the light of the world. And a man who had never seen a single thing in his life could see. Come on! Isn't that amazing? I am the light of the world. The third metaphorical use, I am the door. And the idea here is if anyone is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, pictured here as a sheepfold, he's going to have to do it through Jesus. The only way into heaven is through Jesus. All other doors will lead somewhere else, and somewhere else far less pleasant. The fourth metaphorical use is, I am the good shepherd. Every one of his hearers at this time would have understood what that meant, because this was that kind of culture. But he defines this by saying that he loves the sheep so much that he lays down his life for them. That's a good shepherd. We can't help but thinking about Psalm 23 in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, right? The Lord is my shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd because Jesus is Lord. Amen? The fifth use is in John 11 at the raising of Lazarus. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he said this just before bringing her brother, Lazarus, back to life. Jesus is the ever-living one. Revelation tells us that he died, but death could not hold him. In this miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, he shows himself to be the one from whom all of the issues of life and death come. Yeah, that's pretty amazing. In the sixth I am metaphor, we find it in John chapter 14 and verse 6. And there's three parts to this. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way, the path, the hodos, the only way. There's one road to the Father. Secondly, he says, I am the truth. He doesn't say, I have the truth, or he doesn't say, my words are true. He says, I am truth itself intrinsically. Truth is who I am. And then thirdly, he says, I am the life. And is he ever? Do you remember what we studied in John chapter 5 when he's giving testimony and calling witnesses to the fact that he's equal to the Father? Do you remember when he said this? It's one of the most astonishing things, I think, in the Bible. he says to his detractors, he says, don't marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. He means my voice. They will hear my voice and come out. And those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. He says, I am the Son of Man. And there is a day coming when all will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come out of their graves. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And then the final metaphorical use of I am is I am the true vine. And the idea there is we're the branches, and if we want to produce anything worthwhile in our life, we have to stay connected to the vine. If we abide in Christ, the Lord will do great things through us. If we separate ourselves from Christ, all of the energies of life and this abundant life that Jesus wants us to have dissipate. Exactly. I don't know why you doubted me. All right. Now, I only mentioned those seven metaphorical things, but those aren't what we'll deal with those when we come to them. But there are four times when Jesus uses ego in a non-metaphorical way, and wow, wait till you see this. The first one is with the woman at the well. When he's talking to the woman at the well, and she says, I know that Messiah is coming, he that is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus says to her, I am. That's all it says. I am. And immediately she's floored and runs into the village to go and tell everybody about this man that she has met. While there are some scholars who see this as like an I am the Messiah understanding, I believe that this is one of the non-metaphorical uses of I am because of everything else that we see around this and in John. There's always more happening in John, as we've seen, than meets the eye. The second one is found in the story that we're studying here. Jesus said, take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. Enough said about that. The third metaphorical, non-metaphorical use, I'm getting tired here, is in John 8:58, and it is a stunner. There, he's talking to his opponents, and his opponents, they're talking about Abraham. And Jesus is talking about Abraham like he knows him. And so they say to him, you know, it's interesting. You're not even 50, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was, I was, which is good English and good Greek, but before Abraham was, I am. Now, did they understand what he meant by that? Well, the very next verse says, so they picked up stones to throw at him. They knew exactly what he meant by that. He was calling himself God. Now, he did that because he is God, just in case you haven't seen the end of the story yet. But Jesus hid himself and he went outside of the temple. So he simply says, ego eimi, I am, present tense verb to be in the Greek. That's how it should be translated. That's how it should and how most translations render it. It's a very powerful claim of deity, one of the most powerful in all of the New Testament, one of the four non-metaphorical I am statements. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, you know the Jehovah's Witnesses that will knock on your door and they want to try to convince you that Jesus isn't God. They don't have any problem that Jesus has already lived or that he pre-existed even the creation of Adam. They just cannot abide the idea that he's equal to God. It doesn't fit into their theology. So, in their translation, I say in air quotes because it's not a translation at all, but a work of religious propaganda, in their New World Translation, they changed the actual words so that it fit in with their theology rather than what it actually says. So, in their translation, here's how they render it. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham came into existence, I have been. No, I am. Present tense, not past tense. I am. Before Abraham was past tense, I am present tense. So you know what they're doing? They're lying about Jesus. This is becoming commonplace these days. They're lying about Jesus. So the Jews decided, the religious leaders decided that they didn't like Jesus' truth. So they picked up rocks to throw at Jesus. And the Jehovah's Witnesses decided, we'll just change the text. And I say, shame on them both. Jesus is the I am. When he comes to them on the waves of the sea walking and says, I am, they understood exactly what he meant. And then the last one, the soldiers come to arrest Jesus. We read about this in John 18. It's actually hilarious if it wasn't so tragic. But Jesus, knowing what would happen to him, he came. So they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And he said, you know, stay, wait, watch with me. They fell asleep. But then John writes, knowing all that would happen to him, he came forward, and when he saw the soldiers coming, right? He sees the soldiers coming to arrest him, and Judas is there to identify him. When he saw them coming to him, he said, who are you looking for? Who do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. At the proclamation of the holy name, they fell to the ground. And then like a clown car, they started picking themselves back up and trying to, you know, get their bearings back. So they asked him again, he asked them again, who are you looking for? And they said, we told you, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I told you, I am. This is a clear declaration by Jesus of his own divinity. That's the Jesus we worship. That's the Jesus that we love. That's the Jesus who died on the cross to save us from our sins. There's no he in the original, just the declaration, I am. Okay, so let me get to this quickly now. The reason I mentioned all of that was to get to this one point about what it means that he meant to pass them by. So Jesus is identifying himself in the passage as I am, as God himself. And then we have this cryptic statement that he meant to pass them by. And I want to tell you that this idea of meaning to pass by them or pass them by is the language of theophany. Now, I know that's a big 50-cent word, but it means, remember, theophany means the appearance of God to his people. Let me see if we can put this together and see if any bells go off as we look at this. Exodus chapter 33. Think about this for a moment. The Lord says, Moses says, please show me your glory. At least he said, please. Right? Please show me your glory. Like he was asking for, you know, this is kind of a big thing. You know, ask me for something harder, you know. Please show me your glory. The Lord answered, now watch the language. I will make all my goodness what? Pass before you. But you cannot see my face, for man cannot see my face and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock while my glory what? Passes by. And I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have what? Passed by. He meant to pass them by. He meant to pass by them. I think this is the language of revealing. He meant to reveal his glory to them. So maybe you say, hey, you know what? I'm going to have to do better than that, preacher. I was born at night, but not last night. Show me something. All right, not convinced. Let's try one other thing. Maybe Mark wants to conjure up the image of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. The context of the story is amazing. Elijah has just had an amazing victory. He killed 450 prophets of Baal up on top of Mount Carmel. And when the pagan queen Jezebel hears about it, these are her prophets, when she hears about it, she vows that she is going to kill Elijah and sends people out after him. So fearing for his life, this guy that just had this amazing victory, right? Sounds like us. The guy that just had this amazing victory is running away. And he hits the road, travels a day, ends up in the wilderness. He's very, very depressed. You know, he goes from the mountaintop, literally, to the valley and being very depressed. 1 Kings 9:4 says he came and he sat down near a broom tree, which had sweeping views, by the way. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's." So an angel comes, gives him food. And then eventually we read this. He came to a cave and he lodged in it. And the word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, Lord, even I only am left, and they seek to take my life away." And he said, "Go and stand out." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord," what? "Passed by. And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke into pieces the rocks of the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper or a still, small voice." That's where the Lord was. And Elijah heard it. He sees the Lord pass by. And he hears it. And he wrapped his face in the cloak. And he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice and said to him. Now you think about it. "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah?" After thinking about these I ams, Jesus identifying him as the God that he is, the one who can do all things, I think he whispers that to us today. I think he whispers it to me. "What are you doing here, Gene? What are you doing here, Ethel? What are you doing here, Francine? What are you doing here, Ernie? What are you doing with this time that you have in the day in which we're living? What are you doing with your time? What are you accomplishing for the kingdom? What are you doing in the war as the darkness is advancing in this age of the intensification of the lie, as we saw a few weeks back? There's a day coming, Daniel 12 promises, when many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise," Daniel says, "will shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness," that is, tell people about Jesus, "many who bring people out of darkness will shine like the stars forever." That's what we're going to do in passing out these Bibles. We're asking the Lord to open the hearts of people that need to know him. And that's not the only way. There are many ways to do that. We're going to try to do it this way because we know that it's the word of God and the gospel that can save people. But what are you doing, Benjamin? What are you doing, Ernie? What are you doing, Gene? The darkness has advanced and we're closer now to our salvation than the day that you believed. What are you doing? Insert your name here. And dear brother and sister, we cannot play dumb. Because the Lord himself has told us through the Apostle Paul, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone and the day is at hand. So let's cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light and walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness or sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, which constantly wants me to doubt the words of God. So what are you doing here, Elijah? Or dear brother and sister, the Lord has passed you by, hasn't he? Haven't you seen him? You know him. You know his promises. You know that he's with you. So why are you sulking? Why are you hiding in your cloister? Why are you hiding in your cave while the battle rages? Is there no need? Is there no cause? Is there no work to be done in these last days? Is there no one left that needs to be warned about the things that Jesus promised and warned to those who reject him? Are there no lost that need to be found? No blind that need to see? No deaf that need to hear? No prisoners that need to be set free? one of the greatest enemies that we have as a church are distractions. The enemy uses this. Satan uses this against us all the time. He likes to distract us with shiny things. Or, you know, the promise that if we only get this, you know, fill in the blank, we'll finally be happy. It's all a lie. And especially in the advent of COVID, he loves to control God's people through fear. So what are you doing here, Elijah? Haven't I shown you enough? Haven't you had the victories on the mountaintop? Why are you sulking in the valley? The God of chapter 18 is the God of chapter 19. And he's with us, getting ready to partake of this table this morning. More than ever, let's ask the Lord to chase out the doubt, to give us a clarity of purpose in these last days, to absolutely refuse. I don't care what this nation is going through. I don't care what judgment or what scourge we're under. No matter what it is, that God would give us the boldness and the courage to do his work until he returns. There are too many people that need to know Jesus for the church, to sit on our hands and do nothing. May that never be said about Harvest Community Church. I'm going to promise you something. Nobody wants to come and hand out Bibles with me. I'll be out there by myself. My wife's coming. She has to come. I've got a license to make her come. But listen, I promise you, just come out. Just come out. You will go back home so filled with joy and enthusiasm, knowing that you have participated in the work of God. And maybe not even coming up, but in any way that you can possibly be a part. You know what? We're not going to sit here and do nothing. I don't want to hear in heaven, what were you doing hiding in the cave, Gene? What are you doing here, Elijah? It's a good question to ask ourselves as we prepare to come to the table. Amen?